Now in chapter 4, Paul has given the Romans a perfect illustration of justification by faith by referring to the salvation of Abraham in the Old Testament. And here, of course, we've discussed the great doctrines of imputed righteousness and imputed sin, and the matter of faith in imputation. When we get to Romans chapter 5, Paul goes back a step, and instead of tracing the matter of sin and death back to Abraham, this time he goes clear back to Adam. The careful student of Scripture, who pays attention to the English Bible, has observed the peculiar similarity between this approach and that of the Gospels. In Matthew, the Gospel traces Christ back to Abraham in Matthew's Gospel. But in Luke's Gospel, Jesus Christ is traced back to Adam. So when Paul writes in chapter 4, matching Matthew's Gospel, he goes back to Abraham. But when he gets to chapter 5, he goes back to Adam. We may say that chapter 1 in Romans shows the Gentiles are in a mess. Chapter 2 shows the Jews are in the same mess. Chapter 3 shows that law and conscience fail to resolve the mess. Chapter 4 shows that God's righteousness is the answer. And when we come to chapter 5, we find out why God's righteousness is the answer. Because it covers everything from Adam right down to the present. From the first man Adam to the last man Adam, the second Adam, God's righteousness is the issue. Now, to the reader who believes the book of Genesis, this is more than apparent. For before the Holy Spirit has written four chapters, he has finished the matter of religion with 10 verses. There are 10 verses in the fourth chapter of Genesis which sum up everything that anybody ever found out about any religion in the world. There are two religions, God's and man's. You have your own righteousness or you have God's righteousness. And that's the long short of it. Chapter 5 shows how God's righteousness is the answer, because God's righteousness is the only righteousness that will save a man from Adam right on through. Now when we get to Romans chapter 10, we'll find that under the law there is an element of faith and works. But with the emphasis on works, and with the emphasis on human endeavor that comes under the law, there is also a responsibility that comes with it, far above and beyond what is put on a man under grace. Now don't misunderstand me. Any man under grace ought to be able to do more for the Lord than a man under the law. But there are responsibilities connected with the law you don't find under grace. For example, a man under grace can eat catfish. You couldn't under the law. A man under grace couldn't eat scallops or pork. You can under grace. A disobedient son in 20th century America might live to be 70 years old. He wouldn't under the law. So where God gives in one direction, he balances over it in the other direction. And throughout, it's his righteousness that saves the man. Old Testament saints were saved on credit or probation till the righteousness of God showed up. We're saved by that righteousness. And this is the theme of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may find in the corrupt American Standard Version and the RSV and similar corruptions, some of these verses have been changed. I haven't checked all the references, but one of the best ways to check these modern new Bibles is on Romans 5:1. And if you read in Romans 5:1, let us have peace. Let us have peace. Instead of we have peace, you're dealing with the corrupt Western and Alexandrian text. And in the Harvard Theological Review, volume 45 from 1952, page 8184, you'll find a piece of papyrus from the 3rd century. The Wyman Papyrus has the King James reading. The King James reading is 100 years older than the Greek manuscripts used for the New American Standard Version. The Greek manuscripts used for the New American Standard Version, one of the most violently corrupt pieces of trash on the market these days, has "Let us have peace" in the Greek text. The King James is based on the Greek text 100 years older than this text used for the New American Standard Version. The New American Standard Version, therefore, is a late archaic corruption, which the serious student of Scripture should not waste time with, no matter who recommends it. These people who recommend all this trash have a kind of way of talking through their nose and down their nose at people and saying, well, the leading scholars say, and the majority of scholars say, well, there's more garbage, I suppose, in this earth than there is diamonds. And I'm sure there's more manure than there are roses. So when a man appeals to the majority for his authority, why, don't ever take it too seriously. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Now, maybe these apostate, dead Orthodox conservatives are hoping they're going to have it, so they say, let us have it. But we got it, man. We got it. They're still working at it. Therefore, being justified by faith, not works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're counting on works to justify you, you have no peace. And you'll work at it till the day you die and never know for certain where you're going until you drop dead. And that's the majority of the teaching of professing Christendom, that you're trying the best you can, but nobody can know for sure where they're going when they die. But that's not even Christian teaching. The Christian teaching is, I've got peace. I have it right now because I'm justified. And I'm justified because I have God's righteousness imputed to me. 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith. I've not only been saved by faith and justified by faith, but by faith I have access to God, and I can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And notice our rejoicing in hope is not, we hope we're going to get saved, we hope we might get saved someday. It's, we're in grace, we got into this grace by faith, we stand here, God causes us to stand, according to the later statements in Romans, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And wherever you find that word glory, you'll find a reference to the second advent right in the spot. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to Romans chapter 8 and get talking about the rapture in Romans chapter 8, 24, where he said, we are saved by hope. But the hope of the Christian is never, I hope I'm going to get to heaven. My land, man, if you're saved, you're in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 says, present tense, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Fellow said, well, the devil was and he fell. Oh, get off that stuff. We have blood in us. I wish some people could get it right. I was talking with a Campbellite the other night, and he said, well, what if you are seated in heavenly places? He said, the devil and his angels were up there, and they got kicked out. Why, that simpleton, the angels don't have blood. I've been redeemed by blood. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. When I get to heaven, I'll make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing the salvation story, they'll hang their heads and fold their wings, like the song says. Oh, God knows they don't have any wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. So although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there, I will join the blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing of my Redeemer who upon dark Calvary fully purchased my transgressions, died to set this sinner free, fully pardoned my transgressions, died to set this sinner free. I've been bought with blood. I don't hope I'm going to get to heaven. My hope is in the glory of God. My hope is Jesus Christ, who is an anchor of the soul. My hope is steadfast in heaven, and someday my hope is going to show up. He's the blessed hope for which I wait. My hope's a person. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We do. The text says we glory in tribulations also. We do. I don't know many Christians that do. But we should. Paul did. He said, we do. We do. And not only so, we glory in tribulations. Paul did. You can read about his glorying in these tribulations in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So if you want patience, you'll have to go through a good deal of trouble. It'll work patience. It'll make you patient. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope makes not ashamed. How do you figure that out? Well, the more you see goes wrong, the more you know something must be better. It's a kind of tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. You know, a fellow goes to an employer and says, I want a job. The man says, well, have you got any experience? The fellow says, no, I can't give you the job. Well, how in the world are you going to get any experience if a man doesn't give you a job? A man said experience is something you get while you're looking for something else. But I'm up in age now, you know. I'm an old man to this young generation. I'm the other side of the generation gap. I'll be 50 in about 3 months. Now, I realize that's a young man to some of you folks in your 70s. I know how the snow flies, brother. But you know something? I've lived enough years to know what that word experience means. You know what it means? It means trouble. Fellow said, I haven't had any experience. You mean you haven't had any trouble? The thing that makes people experience is trouble. And my, what a difference in an artist's brush a little trouble will make. And my, what a change in a musician between the time that he's cold and proud and abstract and objective and haughty and the time after he buries a precious bit of sod beneath the earth, precious piece of clay in a little old box about 2 feet long. My, what a difference it can make in a man's preaching before when he hasn't had any trouble. And then trouble strikes him. My, what a refiner and purifier it is. My, what it does for a preacher's maturity. My, how it enables him to minister. And the reason why some of these Greek and Hebrew teachers will never be worth the powder and shot take to blow them to hell as far as the ministry is concerned is because they've never had any trouble. And if you had any trouble, you wouldn't sit around finding fault with that Bible and trying to tear it apart and saying an unfortunate rendering is and a better translation is, oh no, no. It's like the old Scotch woman said to her child when he came back from seminary complaining about the King James Bible. She said, ah, never mind the great men, Jamie. I've translated a few of them promises myself. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. The more trouble you have, the greater your hope gets. Because you know this isn't all there is to it. Dwight L. Moody said, this earth is all of hell that a Christian will ever see, and this earth is all of heaven that an unsaved man will ever see, and truer words were never spoken. You unsaved people, you want to know what heaven is like? Look at New York, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, and Chicago. You saved people, you want to know what hell looks like? Look at Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., and Chicago. You know, the more you see it, the more you know the answers aren't down here. And the longer you live, the more you know that something better is on ahead. Experience, brother, works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now he's getting down to it. Up till here he's been talking about the doctrines of salvation. Now he's getting practical. Now he's coming down to the Christian. And in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, he begins to deal with the great evangelical truths of salvation as they affect the Christian practically. Now, so far we've been talking about doctrine. But in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're going to start getting down to the practical application of these doctrines of salvation and how they affect the Christian in his life. And here for the first time in regards to the Christian, we find a mention of the love of God not merely being manifest in the atonement, not merely being demonstrated by the propitiation, not merely showing up at Calvary when God was manifest in the flesh to atone for sinners, but being shed abroad inside the Christian in whom the Holy Ghost dwells. Our hope won't be turned down. Our hope is not, we won't be ashamed. Hope doesn't make us ashamed because we have the witness already inside us. We know how it's going to come out. Old John says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And you can find that more if you get the series of records on the book of Revelation. Brother Rawlings also made it possible for you to get a series of records commenting on the book of Revelation. And you might check those references on the testimony of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy, and the remarks we made in regards to that matter in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then a great passage. My, I wish I had time to expound it. I wish I had time to do it justice. But I don't have time. I don't guess there'd be time in years and years and years and years to adequately preach through this business. Old John Halsbach of Vienna, he preached, I think, something like 12 years on one verse in Isaiah, or longer than that. I forget how long the thing was. And if he could preach that long on one verse in Isaiah, I don't know what in the world he'd do if he got to Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 9. Because Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 9, well, we have here just five of the greatest things that ever were penned by mortal man and ever fell from the lips of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there's really nothing like it. There's just really nothing like it anywhere. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We'll read carefully and slowly and trust you'll get a blessing, and I trust God will open these things to you and show you these matters. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? He died for the ungodly, numbered with the transgressors. Without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for your sins. Do you have another friend who'd do this? If your mother knew everything about you that God knows about you, turn her hair white before she was 40. If your wife knew everything about you that God knows about you, she couldn't live in the same room with you. If you knew everything about your wife that God knows about your wife, you wouldn't have married her, and she knows it. If I knew everything about you that God knows about you, I wouldn't waste my time to make this recording for you. If you knew everything about me that God knows about me, you wouldn't waste time sitting down listening. And you know it so. Tell me something. Whoever knew everything about you there is to know, inside and out, and then loved you enough to lay down his life for you? God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would any of you men give up your child for an enemy? Haven't some of you men been bitter against God for years because he reached over the balance of heaven and took a little sheep out of the storm and cold and pulled it away, a little lamb you felt like you couldn't afford to lose? Haven't some of you men rebelled against the majesty on high because you lost a child? Well, tell me something. Would you have given that child of your own free will for a man that hated your guts, if you'll pardon the expression? I'm going to talk plain to you. You're not going to double flim-flam me, bud. I've been around for years. All this high-class stuff. Who are you trying to kid? Would you take your darling little boy, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, and let your enemy strip his clothes off him and nail him to a barn door and spit on him? Well, then what do you know about love anyway? The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Bible says herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son, to be a propitiation for our sins. And these mealy-mouthed, butter-mouthed, pussy-footing, pansy-curled modernists that talk about love, 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 they know less about the love of God than any bunch of people on the face of this earth, outside of the hippies that talk about love. Herein is love, brother, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't see how a commentator could come across that passage and not sit down at his typewriter and turn out six pages. I've read commentaries in the Bible where when a commentator hit a passage like that, he made three comments on a mistranslation, two comments on what he thought was a better translation, analyzed a few Greek roots, and then made some reference to Bel and the dragon. My God, man, if you knew anything about that love and never touched you, how could you keep your mouth shut? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A man might die for a fellow who is outwardly righteous and moral. Peradventure, perhaps, for a good man. Not merely a righteous man, but a man that had more than just outward righteousness. A man that did good deeds, not only from a sense of obligation, but from a good heart. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But look at that disjunctive conjunction. God didn't die for you because you were righteous. God didn't die for you because you were good. Because the Bible said in the doctrinal section, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 12. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. There it comes again. Justified by his blood. There it came through again, brother. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him. There have been cases where a man in a slip trench threw himself over a grenade to protect his buddies. Most of those medals were awarded posthumously. There have been occasions where women have gone into burning buildings to rescue their children, where men have thrown themselves into the path of an onrushing car to push somebody else out of the way. There have been cases where self-sacrifices have been known. There have been cases where people have died as martyrs for various causes and as substitutes for various persons. But where do you find a man laying down his life for people who use his name as a cuss word? Where do you find a man laying down his life for people who laugh at his followers, ridicule his book, and put him off with every excuse under God's heaven? What would you think of a man who went to a door on a cold winter night and opened the door and found his father standing there in the snow, with blood running off his hands, begging for entrance and protection from a howling blizzard and a pack of wolves? And then that man slammed the door in his father's face and said, "I don't know you. Stay away. We don't have room for you." Well, listen. There's somebody that died for your sins, was bruised for your iniquities, wounded for your transgressions, that stands at the door and knocks and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And when he knocks, you open the door and take one look and say, "I don't know you, never saw you, don't have room for you, beat it." And slam the door in the face of the one who flung galaxies into space and struck the solar system off burning sparks of a fiery wheel that would fill this galaxy. And having turned out a love like that, you talk about being as good as the folks that go to church, and you talk about, if my wife will make it, I think I'll make it too. I go to heaven or apron strings, ha ha ha. You think so, do you? You're in for a terrible shock. A man that could turn out a love like that would kill his mother for 15 cents under the proper conditions. I said, under the proper conditions and proper impulse and motive. And the condemnation of this world is not that men find hypocrites in the church or fault with the Word of God. The condemnation of men is they will not believe and receive a sinless, perfect human Savior who loved them enough to die for them when they were sinners. I trust you're not in that number. And if you are, I trust you'll repent today and open the door and let him come in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On our last volume, we came to the passages that deal with the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and of course the New English Bible has erased all these references to the blood from their version, and so consequently you needn't pick up that Bible and think you're going to find the evangelical truth that a man is justified by Christ's blood. And yet that was the statement written by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:9 in every Greek manuscript of every family, uncial and cursive, anybody has ever discovered. One must remember the New English Bible is not merely a sloppy, slovenly translation, but an ungodly and superstitious translation. It should never be countenanced by anybody, and the fact that doctors and lawyers, Sunday school teachers recommend it, is a great testimony to modern ignorance. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing like that anywhere. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that when we were not his friends. Furthermore, verse 10 says, we were his enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the past tense and the future tense and the present tense in these passages. Notice in verse 9, we're going to be saved from wrath, a reference to the white throne judgment, through him. And then in verse 10, we're going to have a sinless, perfect body. We shall be saved by his life. The fact that he came up from the dead in a perfect body. And notice this same type of thing is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we are saved by hope. And yet the context is waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The body. And notice how salvation is also in a past tense. In 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the past tense. He speaks about us having received the atonement through Jesus Christ. So salvation is in three tenses. We have a tense in salvation where our soul is saved because it was redeemed, cut loose from the body, when we were born again. This is a past transaction. Then we have a present tense in which we are being saved from day to day, sanctified, cleansed, separated from day to day. Then we have a future tense in which the body will be saved and we'll get a 33-year-old sinless body. And for that great event, you may refer to the commentary on Revelation, which also is available on record. Now, Verse 9, much more than being now justified, present tense, by his blood, we shall be saved, future tense, from wrath through him. The Christian was saved from the penalty of sin when he received Jesus Christ. He is being saved from the power of sin from day to day, and although the outward man perished, the inward man is renewed from day to day, and he will be saved in the future and preserved faultless before the presence of his glory, sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and of course that's the great theme of the gospel. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians when he says we're ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us there in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, past tense. We read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We read that the Christian in the present condition he is in should be praying the sinner to be reconciled to God. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. There's that theme again. It seems to be on Paul's mind and heart constantly. He mentions it in Galatians. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians. He mentions it in Romans. He mentions it in Philippians. The righteousness of God. Paul was a law-abiding, just and righteous, devout man that kept the law and was blameless as touching the things concerning the law. And yet when he found the righteousness of God in Christ, he counted those things as dung. And you'll not find that word brought up into modern language in the New English Bible, because the men who translated the New English Bible were a bunch of blank hypocrites. And when they told you they were updating the word to make it simpler to understand, they simply lied. They didn't translate dung in the vernacular. Who are you trying to kid anyway? 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled. Notice, were reconciled, past tense. Being reconciled, present tense. We shall, future tense, be saved by his life. And not only so, that isn't the only thing that's so. Not only so, we were not merely reconciled to God and saved, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, past tense, received the at-one-ment, the atonement. Notice the atonement. There are atonements and an atonement mentioned in the Old Testament, but this is the atonement. This is the final act which draws man and God together, and to the sinner who received Jesus Christ, reconciliation is obtained through the atonement, the propitiation, the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Then he goes into a great dissertation on death. And of course we would expect this in Romans chapter 5, for 5 after all is the number of death. And the fifth cherub was the death angel who has the power of death. His name has 5 letters in it. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, there's no doubt about the reference. The reference is to Adam. A man says, well, I'm an evangelical conservative, but I don't believe in the historical account of Genesis 1 to 3. You're a crook. Christ said if a man didn't believe Moses and his writings, he couldn't believe his words. You don't believe anything. You're just trying to get along with an ungodly crowd of blasphemers that have no use for the Word of God. Your trouble is the trouble some folks have in my church. You get so much opposition and so much persecution because of your stand for the Bible that you're ready to sell the Bible out in order to get along with your friends. Amen? Amen. You're welcome. Anytime I can be of help, I'll be glad to be of assistance. You see, our job as preachers is not merely to comfort the afflicted. Sometimes we have to afflict the comfortable. And the Bible says about these temporary Christians,
afterwards when persecution arises because of the word, immediately they are offended. And we have a nation full of Christians like that. They get so tired of people ridiculing them for believing the Bible, and they feel so inferior to these conservative scholars and conservative schools that make fun of the King James and keep correcting it. They can't stand the pressure, so they give way. Well, I have statements here in my house by some of the leading conservatives of today that the account in Genesis 1-3 is not absolute history. Well, let me tell you something. It is not merely absolute history, it's absolute scientific fact. And let me tell you something else. If it isn't true, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ isn't worth anything. The blood atonement of Jesus Christ is in a chapter dealing with Adam. You see, you only want part of it. You want the part that you can accept and get by with the skin still on your nose. Well, let me tell you something, Buster. If you're going to be the kind of Christian you ought to be, you're going to get the skin taken off your nose and your teeth knocked down your throat many times. So you might as well get used to it. Learn how to take it as well as dish it out, brother, and get back up on your feet like a man. Wherefore, as by one man. There weren't three races back there in the time of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, not a Heidelberg man, Neanderthal man, Piltdown man, Java man. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. It didn't enter in through a whole bunch of people. Wherefore, as by one man, not one monkey. Wherefore, as by one man, not one ape. Wherefore, as by... You say, where are you reading? I'm reading the passage that says God commends his love toward us. You believe in love, don't you? Well, why do you go through and take out the positive and get rid of the negative? God commended his love towards us positive, in that while we were yet sinners, negative, Christ died for us, negative, much more than being justified, positive, by his blood, negative, we shall be saved, positive, from wrath, negative, through him. What are you doing to the Bible? You can't take out the positive and eliminate the negative in this Word of God. It's one unit. Jesus Christ said the Scriptures cannot be broken. Are you trying to make a liar out of Jesus Christ? The verse that deals with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, verse 5, and God's love towards us, verse 8, and eternal life, verse 21, and righteousness, verse 17 and 18, are the verses that deal with Adam's historical reality. Wherefore, as by one man, you said you believe Adam and Eve lived in the garden? Yes, I do. You say, you believe one man and one woman? Yes, that's right. You said, they had these trees? That's right. You say, they ate off this tree? Yes, I believe that. You said, that's the biggest cock and bull story I ever heard. You haven't done much reading, have you? You say, well, that's the wildest thing I ever heard of in all my life. Well, in your narrow-minded, bigoted stupidity, you might think that. Yes. You need a little broadening. You need to read Wilbur Smith for a while, and Harry Rimmer for a while, and Clarence Larkin. And Pember, and Sidney Collette. You need to broaden your education. You're too intolerant. You're probably a racist or something of that sort. Trouble is, with some of you bigoted, narrow-minded fanatics, you're lopsided in your approach. You need to quit being so polarized. I believe that's a 20th century cliche. You've had all your reading in one pile of garbage. You should learn to circulate a little. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And notice the qualification of this statement, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure? Adam is a figure. Who is the figure of him that was to come? A man says, then he wasn't historically there. He was just a figure. Yeah, but you see, that's nonsense. Water baptism is said to be a figure. You mean to tell me water baptism isn't there? Joseph is a figure of something. We call it a type. A thing that is a figure of something is there. The number two is a real number. It's only a figure, but there it is.
All right. Verse 13,
for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now we covered this in our exposition about where do the heathen go and what happens to the babies who die in infancy in our volume that dealt with Romans chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, which see. But getting it all together, we find this. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and came in through the man, because the man had the seed. If it had stopped with Eve, it would have died on the spot. And death by sin.
Why?
Because the wages of sin is death.
The Lord told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
And so death passed upon all men.
Why?
For all have sinned.
Why have they sinned?
Because they were born of Adam.
For until the law,
Exodus chapter 20, sin was in the world,
which is apparent from the apostasy
in Noah's day,
where every imagination of thought was only evil continually.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Plainly telling you that where the baby dies before it's old enough to know good and evil,
sin is not charged to it. Plainly telling you that if there were any heathen
before the time of Exodus 20
who did not know the law
and did not have the works of the law written in their heart,
see our comments in Romans chapter 2 on this passage, then sin was not charged to them even though they came from Adam.
14.
Watch the explanation.
And notice how the highly accurate scientific King James Bible
brings this out clearly without any reference to Hebrew or Greek
or any change in the text.
Nevertheless, even though that was so, even though sin was not imputed,
for the law was not known,
nevertheless, death reigned.
They still died.
And that's why in one of the previous volumes I quoted you that little dogrel that went bold in fidelity,
turned pale and died beneath the sod,
two infants lie.
Say, are they lost or saved?
If death is by sin,
they've sinned,
for they're here.
If heaven is by works,
as the liberal says,
if heaven is by works
and heaven they can't appear,
reason how depraved.
Turn to the Bible's holy page, and there the knots untied.
They died for Adam sinned.
They live for Jesus died.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses,
even over them that had not sinned.
After the similitude of Adam's transgression,
who is the figure of him that was to come?
In plainer words, from Adam to Moses,
people died regularly,
even if they didn't sin
the way Adam sinned.
You say, well, that isn't fair.
Well, you know what some of you will like?
You're like a grandchild
who had
syphilitic parents.
And you spend your whole life complaining about the sins of your parents while you're turning down a cure.
The cure is available.
And instead of arguing about where the disease came from,
why don't you get fixed up?
Now Adam had a specific sin.
Adam was responsible for the revealed will of God.
Predestination was out.
He had no evil bias.
Perfect free will.
On the sixth day in which he was made,
everything was said to be good.
And you may not have sinned specifically,
Adam sinned,
but you die because you came from Adam.
I think you'd understand that.
You know what?
You know what science has done about the death rate in the last 2,000 years?
Nothing.
You know what science, education, religion, and philosophy have done about the death rate
since 4,000 B.C.?
Nothing.
You know how many people die in America
for every person born?
One.
You know if the average is
100%?
You know what it was in 1900?
100%.
You know what it was in 1800?
100%.
You know what it was in 1700?
100%.
You know what it'll be in 1990?
100%.
Your blood is no good.
Your seed's no good.
You say we'll get our blood from outer space.
You better watch that.
If there's anything up here, they'll come to get your blood.
Well, I wouldn't expect somebody to follow that anyway.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses.
Even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression.
Who is the figure of him that was to come?
But not as the offense, so also is the free gift.
Notice the comparison.
He didn't say, as the offense, so is the gift.
Not as the offense, so is the gift.
That is, the conditions for the gift of eternal life being bestowed upon man
don't match comparatively the conditions that had to do with men dying.
I'll illustrate that by something practical in a minute.
But first of all, finish and notice,
for if through the offense of one many be dead,
Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, of the bounden of the many.
For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, have the bounden unto many.
Now the similitude would be this.
If Adam's offense caused all his children to die,
Then Jesus Christ's obedience should cause all his children to live.
But Jesus Christ never marries and never has any children.
Physically.
So they're not to be compared.
And that isn't all.
The grace of God and the gift by grace is offered to any man free.
The descendants of Adam had no choice.
And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift.
The comparisons are not equal.
For the judgment was by one to condemnation.
But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification.
My, what a statement on the eternal security of the believer.
And my, what a statement on grace.
What'd he say?
He said,
you can't compare the gift of God, which is eternal life,
Equally to Adam's transgression, which brought in death,
because the judgment placed upon Adam, one man, brought in condemnation to all.
But the free gift was not because merely one obeyed.
The free gift was given with thousands of people sinning and going right on after they got the free gift.
Notice, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification.
Why, if one sin deserved death,
what do many sins deserve?
Justification.
Oh boy, you can't beat it with a stick.
There's nothing you can do with it.
And you might review our remarks in these matters back in Romans chapter 4, verse 6 to 8,
where we talked about imputed righteousness and imputed sin.
If the comparisons are equal,
one man's sin causes condemnation.
Then the sins of millions of people should amount to millions of condemnation.
Instead, they're justified.
There's no comparison.
You see, grace is something that the religious sacramentalist knows nothing about.
Grace is something, although he may profess it, the Campbellite, the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventist, knows absolutely nothing about,
and if you profess to know something about it, you wouldn't sit down and talk 15 minutes about the Bible to a Bible-believing Christian
before you'd be in the biggest screwed-up mess you ever got into in all your life.
And if you ever talk to these people, you'll notice how they begin to run from one verse to another.
Did you ever notice that?
Every one of them knows where five verses are.
And the more intelligent of them manage to master 20 verses.
And they run these verses in a circle.
You know why?
They're strangers to the grace of God.
They don't know what grace means.
Do you know what grace is?
Well, let me tell you something.
When Mayor LaGuardia used to be a probate judge in New York,
They bought a poor man into his court one day for stealing bread.
And after hearing that man's story,
the man had a large family and stole to feed his family.
After trying to find work for months,
you know what LaGuardia did?
He fined that thief $10
and then paid the $10 out of his own pocket.
Then he fined everybody in the courtroom
50 cents for living in a town where a man had to steal to make a living.
And this collection,
which amounted to $47.50, was put in the pocket of the thief, and he was sent out of the courtroom with $47.50 and his fine paid by somebody else.
Now let me ask you something.
Never mind your smart allocances and all your scriptural knowledge and all this bull and baloney you picked up from somebody just as dumb as you are. Let me ask you something, friend. What do you know about grace?
Never mind all the scriptural nonsense.
Acts 2:38, Matthew 16, Hebrews. All this stuff you pick up trying to kid somebody that's as dumb as you are.
What do you know about grace?
You know anything about going into that courtroom as a guilty, condemned sinner and having the judge pay the fine for you and stuff your pockets full of money and send you out free?
Well, if you don't know about that, why don't you just get out of the business altogether and quit trying to teach the Bible and quit trying to kid your relatives about your religion?
If you're a stranger to grace, you're alone in the world without hope and without God, and an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, you're in a mess.
Like the late Dr. Barnhouse said,
a man goes to Dr. Law,
and Dr. Law says you're going to die.
And the man says, what can I do for a cure? Dr. Law says, I can't give you a cure. I'm a diagnostician. I just diagnose.
I can tell you what's wrong with you,
but I can't fix you.
The man says, my God, you mean to tell me I'm incurable?
And the law says, yeah, you're incurable.
Nothing to do about it.
You're going to die, I can tell you that.
The man says, well, where can I go to get a cure?
And the law says, I don't know anything about it.
Well, I'm just a diagnostician.
And the patient says, isn't there another doctor in this building somewhere that can help me?
And Dr. Law says, well, there's a doctor, Grace, up the hallway a ways.
I don't know what he does. I have nothing to do with him. We're not connected.
I don't associate with that kind.
But you want to go see him.
Man goes up to Dr. Grace.
And Dr. Grace takes one look at him and says, you're going to die.
And the patient says, I know Dr. Law told me that.
What can I do?
And Dr. Grace hands him a bottle of pills.
Says, take this and you'll live.
The patient says, fine.
Thank you. What do you want for that? Dr. Grace says, nothing.
The patient says, but I'd be glad to give you
$100 for that. Why, it's worth $1 million to me.
Grace said, well, that's all right.
We dispense this stuff free around here. Help yourself.
And the patient says, but I insist on paying.
Dr. Grace takes back the pills and says, listen.
If you don't take these things free,
you can't get them.
My name is Dr. Grace, and Grace is my business. And I keep these things in an ironclad, burglar-proof, laser beam-proof vault,
and you can't steal them,
and I won't loan them to you.
But if you want them free, I'll give them to you, and you'll live.
Do you know anything about Dr. Grace?
You ever been in his office?
You know, some of you ought to pay a trip to the doctor today
and get the right prescription.
All right.
On the reverse side of this record, we'll take up our study of Romans chapter 5 again, and this time beginning at verse 16.